subject is part four tonight of the principles of the gospel of Christ, and subtitle, laying on of hands. And in connection with this, he's asked us to read Deuteronomy chapter 34. Principles of the gospel of Christ, part four, laying on of hands. Brother Norris, please.
For reasons which will emerge while I'm talking, you'll find me more than usually tentative tonight. It has been much more difficult to fit this topic into the framework of the first principles of the gospel of Christ than it could have been with any of the other five. And so, in doing the story thus far paragraph, I'd ask you to turn with me again to the passage from which the series is taken and just look through the six with me and see what the problem is. In Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, because the letter to the Hebrews is written to a body of Jewish believers in Christ who were currently in great peril of going back to Judaism with all its observances as laid down in the detail of the law of Moses, it's not unnatural to adopt the point of view that the first principles here referred to are the old Jewish foundations, that they've known them for a long time, that they ought to have grown out of them, that these things should be in the past as far as they are concerned, and that now they should go on to better and higher things in understanding the full revelation of the gospel of Christ through Jesus Christ and the apostles. Nor can that be wholly wrong. Certainly with respect to two of these six, their roots in the Old Testament seem to be quite plain. With respect to the other four, not quite so plain, perhaps. For, taking those other four, there is no doubt, as I have said on previous occasions, that repentance from dead works was a keynote message, beginning with John the Baptist, going on with Jesus, and constantly present in the preaching of the apostles, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins sought to tell ordinary people that they couldn't work out their salvation left to themselves, that their works alone were not good enough, that if you add all their works together, they would finish up with a debit balance because they would have sinned against God. Therefore, works are dead and they must repent of them. Now, no doubt you can find the same message in the Old Testament. I'm sure you can. But it's so much a part of the first principles of the New Testament as we know them that it's hard to think that the writer here could have been looking backwards only. The foundation of repentance from dead works is still a foundation of our preaching and our faith. The same is true of faith toward God. For if we can't trust in ourselves and we can't trust in our works, there must be somewhere else to place our trust. And that must be in our Maker, who alone can provide and reveal the way of salvation. And no doubt that, too, is plain enough in the pages of the Old Testament. But equally, it is re-emphasized countless times in the New. The idea that salvation could be by works is contrasted with the necessity that salvation shall be by trust in God, of which works will be but a reflection when they are done. And that is so much a New Testament teaching too, that we can't regard the writer here as saying there's no longer any need for faith toward God, which would be a nonsense if ever there was one. He must obviously be saying that what we have been rooted in the Old Testament is still a basic foundation principle in the New. Leaving outside the next two for a moment, it is no doubt the case that the Old Testament contains its passages which speak eloquently and plainly of the resurrection of the dead. But it is above all things the prerogative of the New Testament to make that plain, when life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel, and when the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. So resurrection from the dead, surpassing all the others, is preeminently a re-emphasized, emphatic New Testament doctrine without which your faith is vain and ye are yet in your sins. So once more, established though those words could have been, from the teaching of the Old Testament in a number of places, the emphasis on them is a New Testament emphasis. The Lord Jesus Christ coming and death and then his resurrection. And the preaching through Jesus of the resurrection from the dead, which was characteristic of the apostles, is something which we didn't want to leave behind. It's there as a foundation upon which all our faith is built. Many other signs, says John on one occasion, are written, which are given by Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And when you come to eternal judgment, why, yes, certainly. There are some passages in the Old Testament which are explicit about it, which even categorize the worthy and the unworthy who will stand to be judged and the fates which will come to them. You could have arrived at, you would have had to arrive at that teaching from the Old Testament as it has reached us. But the detailed statement of judgment and the grounds of it and the nature of the judge and the time when it will take place and who will stand before it, that is once again, emphatically, a thing developed preeminently in the New Testament. So of four of the six, there can be no doubt that though there is something said about them in the Old Covenant, their full emphasis and their constant preaching and their living reality and necessity is part of the New Testament teaching. So far as they are concerned, wherever they were rooted, leaving the principles and not laying again the foundation can't mean leaving them behind and ignoring them. And not laying again the foundation can't mean building somewhere else. It means taking that one foundation and going on building on it. The other two are considerably more difficult. The one I dealt with last week, the doctrine of baptisms, had it been in the singular and had it been the usual word for baptism, would have presented no problem for those who find some New Testament teaching in these verses. For baptisma is a New Testament word. Its one use of immersion in water, as I said last week in the Old Testament, is in that highly typical occasion of the curing of Naaman from his leprosy. But otherwise, it's a New Testament word through and through. So if Hebrews had said the doctrine of baptisma, we would have said there is a plain statement of a basic New Testament principle, the way of being introduced into the gospel of Christ, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. But it isn't that word. It is the word baptismos, which elsewhere is always rendered washings and doesn't occur very often in the New Testament anyhow, and for which the tendency to relate that to Old Testament events is very strong and shouldn't be despised. For under the law, the doctrines of washings, of constant cleansings, the recognition of the unworthiness of the flesh, its need to be purified before one goes into worship before God, is plainly there and must have been in the minds of this writer to the Hebrews, tending to go back to Hebrew practices when he used the word. Yet it's difficult to imagine that in laying down the foundations which are to be kept there and built upon of the Christian living, the writer would have been unaware of the affinity between washings and that particular washing called baptism, that baptismos would have in his mind certainly have included baptisma in this context, and therefore that baptism as we know it is part of what he is saying here about the foundations of the first principles of Christ. With the laying on of hands, we've got all kinds of problems. It is not that either testament is ignorant of this practice. Both testaments know about it. But it is that in neither testament is it given the emphasis that belongs to repentance and faith and baptism and resurrection and judgment. It's there to be found, but it's underlying a message rather than brought to the forefront of a message. Are there Levites to be dedicated? And are there priests to be introduced to their supreme service of God? Then a bullock and rams must be slain. And when they are slain, the hand of the Levite or the priest must be laid upon their head. The laying on of the hands is there. Are there free will offerings to be made? Are there oblations to be offered? Are there sins to be confessed? Then once again, those who are concerned bring the animal and lay their hand upon its head. Is there a body of people to be dedicated to the service of God? Then, when the Levites are first introduced to that, it is said the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the priests, presumably through their appointed representatives. And in this case, it is not as it could be in the others, an association of our sinfulness with the need for death. In this case, it is some kind of cooperation between the congregation for whom the priest will act and the priest who will act for them. Some association between the passive participants and the active executors of God's will seems to be involved in this laying of the hands of the people upon the hands of the Levites themselves. However, the overall picture, as so far mentioned, is that the Old Testament does associate the laying on of hands with the dedication of people to their work, and with the presenting of such people before God with blood upon their hands in sacrifice offered, and can therefore quite properly be said to be an Old Testament foundation in which we associate ourselves with the offering which is made and are joined to it. Well and good, but the passages are not very numerous. One chapter in Exodus, four in Leviticus, one or two in Numbers, and one or two reminiscences in the stories of the rededication of the temple, or its dedication in the first place. These are the main sources, very limited in number, of the Old Testament allusions to the laying on of hands. Now at this point, I would like to quote to you a passage from Brother John Carter's book on the Epistle to the Hebrews, with reference to this fourth of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, laid down in Hebrews chapter 6. He writes, and this is all he writes, this is the sum total of what he says about the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. There was laying on of hands by Peter and John when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Acts 8 verse 17. There was also a laying on of hands in the appointment to service of certain brethren. Acts 6 verse 6, 1 Timothy 4 verse 14, and 5 verse 22, etc. If this is a first principle of Christian doctrine, it has been left behind in another sense than that in which the apostle exhorts the Hebrews. Even where practiced, there is no accompanying outpouring of the Spirit of God, but it is not of this that the apostle speaks. Under the law, there was a laying on of hands by which the offerer was identified with the offerings. This was an integral part of the law's arrangements. Exodus 29, verses 10, 15, and 19. Leviticus 1, verse 4, 3, verse 2, 8, verses 14 and 18, 16, verse 21, etc. The phrase, coupled with the doctrine of washings, points to the legal ceremonies of cleansings and sacrifices. The laying on of hands in New Testament times was a temporary arrangement while the gifts of the Spirit continued. The husk of it is perpetuated today in the rite of confirmation. Well, I've little to disagree with in what it does say. The passages quoted from the Old Testament are there and do, I think, bear the meaning placed upon them. The passages in the New Testament are there, and in certain senses, the ones named by Brother Carter have ceased, with regard to those occasions, to have the application now that they would have had then. The association of divinely inspired appointment of certain people with the laying on of the hands of inspired people to appoint them is something that we no longer have. We take our offices and we appoint them by means that seem to us best in humble acceptance of the will of God. And the standard normal practice is by nomination and ballot. We make the choice, we cast the vote, the majority are elected and become the servants of the Ecclesia. Perhaps a little aside there wouldn't be out of place. I don't really see that in the end we have any alternative than to adopting that kind of procedure where there are more to choose from than shall be chosen. Where there are more candidates than vacancies, I mean. If there isn't a unanimous consensus of those who are doing the appointing of their officers, then some form of discriminating has to be engaged in. And I would imagine that the method that we have used, subject to two provisos, may well be the most efficient method of resolving the problem of choice where a choice exists. The one proviso should be that in no way should the minds of any of us, candidates for office or electors, be moved by any other than the desire to serve God in the best possible way. That nowhere should there enter into the minds of those who wish to serve the spirit of earthly ambition or the desire for earthly lordship. And that nowhere should there enter into the minds of those who are electing them a spirit of envy, of nepotism, of clannishness, or of hidden pursuit of private policies to influence the way the votes are cast. Total impartiality, subject to the will of God, that he might best be served by the people we choose, is one of the two provisos. The other is related to it, but concerns the fact that a casting of a vote for a candidate for office is the taking of a spiritual decision before God as to the conduct of the affairs of his lightstand, and therefore should invariably be done only after our hearts have been laid bare before the one whom we serve, that before him we can protest that with such help as he pleases to give us, this is our best judgment as to those who will serve him best. Add to those, perhaps, that when the Apostle Paul, dealing with an occasion apparently now upon them, when the ecclesias must make their own choice, at least soon without his help, lays down the qualities that belong to the best service of a bishop or a deacon and the best behaviour of their wives, and that we, in making our choices, should look down such a list in the epistles to Timothy and in the epistle to Titus, and elsewhere, no doubt, and see what kind of persons the Lord desires best to serve him. And if we are candidates for office, seek to be that kind of person. And if we are electors, seek to see to it that that kind of person is appointed. But that was an aside. Because in the New Testament practice, which we will shortly look at, Brother Carter is right in saying that in those days there were men with spirit gifts, there were offices which required spirit gifts to carry them out in some cases, and therefore there was a means of appointing the elders for the service of God, which is not accessible to us by any gifts that we possess this day. However, two things need to be added. Neither of these, in conflict with what Brother Carter has said, but extending what he has said. The one is that the Old Testament examples of the laying on of hands are not quite limited to the ones that he mentions. I've given one already in the people's laying on of their hands on the Levites, who are now to be appointed to serve them, a link between the people and their clergy, such as there were in Old Testament times. The other one was given in our opening reading, where the appointment of Joshua to succeed Moses was done when Moses laid his hand upon him, and there was transferred to Joshua the authority, and the record also seems to say the inspiration, or at least some measure of the directly given wisdom of God, to enable him to do his task. If we read the earlier records of Moses' appointment of Joshua, we discover that at that stage too, he is called a man in whom is the Spirit. So it was not the first time that Joshua had come in contact with the revelation and inspiration of God when Moses laid his hand upon him. Yet there does seem to be a clear indication that Moses was enabled by the act that he did to ensure that God would give his further blessings to the man upon whom this burden of delivering the people was now to be laid. Now, there are only two examples of that kind of thing, as far as I know. Anointing seems to have been a more regular procedure. But they are perhaps useful in directing us to the spectrum of laying on of hands occasions in the New Testament, which is considerably wider than the appointment of officers as given in the Timothy passages by Brother Carter and the conveying of spirit gifts. I've listed them all, and they're in my notes. I think it might be useful just to look at one or two of them directly now. The most frequent occasions where hands were laid on people is when those people were to be healed. There is the example of Jairus' daughter, of a blind man of the deaf and dumb man, of certain lepers. There is a promise to the disciples given in Mark chapter 16 that they shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. There are several examples of the disciples carrying out the power that had been given to them, and by the power that the Lord had given, laying hands on people and causing sick persons to recover, as by Peter and by Paul and by Philip and by Stephen and perhaps by some others. So the first category of laying on of hands in the New Testament is to bring about healing. There's a second category, which as far as I know in these terms, contains only one example, though the other records, which are parallel, concern the same occasion or occasions. And that is when parents bring their children to Jesus and ask him to bless them. Just in one record, the Matthew record, it is said that he rebuffed his disciples for their attempt to shield him from such an occasion and laid his hands on the little children, having said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So that's a category with only one example. A third, which Brother Carter does mention, is the appointment of people to office. When in the sixth chapter of the Acts there arose the problem as to whether the available relief was being administered impartially to the Grecians, Greek-speaking and the Aramaic-speaking widows, the apostles appointed, or rather, the apostles invited the congregation to select 7 men of wisdom to be their representatives, and then they laid their hands on them, and these men, commonly called deacons, but not in the scriptures, these men then went on with their job of resolving this problem, and presumably did so, with their own wisdom reinforced by the inspiration of God. And then there are the occasions where Timothy is told, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery," in 1 Timothy, "or by the laying on of my hands," that's Paul's hands, in 2 Timothy. So yes, in the appointment of officials, that is a category containing a few examples where the laying on of hands was effective in endorsing the appointment of those concerned. Those in Acts 6 as the solvers of an administrative problem, and those in Timothy as appointing him to a leadership over the church at Ephesus. A fourth category concerns the imposition of hands resulting in the manifestation of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. It happened in Samaria. Indeed, it happened before that. Because when those 7 men had been appointed to deal with the widow's problem in Acts 6, had done their job, I presume they had by then done their job, then 2 of those 7 at least, and possibly all of them for all we know, were then found engaged in other works for God, and 2 of those 7 were able to perform miraculous works. Stephen in Acts chapter 6, and Philip with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Stephen did many mighty works, Philip also in the presence of the Samaritans. And these were 2 of the 7 upon whom the apostles had laid their hands a little previously. So in addition to their being appointed as what are called deacons, they also, after their appointment, were able to carry out Spirit-gifted miraculous works, which may have begun, I think probably did begin, sometime after they were the subject of the apostles' imposition of hands. In Samaria itself, when they had seen Philip's mighty works, and when Simon was particularly impressed by them, the apostles in Jerusalem sent down Peter and John, and when they came, it was possible for them to bestow, we would sometimes put it, the gift of the Spirit upon the Samaritans. The same kind of thing happened in Acts chapter 19, where after Paul had instructed the Ephesian believers in Christ through the preaching of John, he laid his hands on them, and they received the Spirit and began to speak with tongues. So there are a number of examples, not very many, but there are some, where the laying on of the apostles' hands was succeeded by the coming of the gifts of the Spirit. Here, I think, we might as well put in our caution immediately. That does not necessarily mean that the apostles had the power to transfer the gifts of the Spirit. There was certainly one man who thought they had, and that was Simon the sorcerer, the unbeliever, who, when he perceived that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, said, "Give me also of this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit." But what Simon thought in the frame of mind he was in is not evidence. Simon was a perverse man at that stage, whatever happened to him later. And all that we know for sure about the laying on of hands is that Peter and John were sent down, that they prayed to God that the gift might be given, and that the gift was given after they had prayed. True, they laid on hands. But the giving of the gift, the Holy Spirit fell on them, shows that it didn't come from Peter's hands or John's. It came from above. And the same solution is very possible and much more likely in the case of the elders, the believers of Ephesus, where again Paul prayed and then the Holy Spirit came. But there is no word to say Paul prayed and the Holy Spirit came through his fingers. It's not an impossible solution grammatically, but the propriety of it is much better established by believing that God responded to Paul's prayer as he had responded to that of Peter and John, and that everybody was concerned to preach and know that the gift came from above, like every good and perfect gift. So it was not the laying on of the apostles' hands that transferred the gift, I think. It was the apostles' willingness and ability to intercede with God for the needs of those on these occasions, which was answered by God's willing offer of the gift to them. And there's quite a difference between the two. I think that's the last category, except for one that is perhaps not a category at all, where the laying on of hands is spoken of, but the other one might as well be mentioned for completeness, and that is in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where John has seen the vision of the glorified Christ and is prostrate with the majesty of the occasion. The Lord Jesus laid his right hand upon him and raised him up. That, I think, is the lot. Though one other of a more dubious kind might be added and is certainly relevant to what I want to say later. And that is the experience of Paul and Barnabas. The experiences of Paul and Barnabas. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 13? Verse 1. Now there were, in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. In my mind, I picture that company of five prophets meeting in solemn prayer and fasting, fulfilling the purpose of fasting as laid down in the New Testament, giving themselves to fasting and prayer for particular causes, for a season, and doing so because they were anxious to know the will of God for the next step in the propagation of the gospel. Where do we go from here? Seems to have been the burden of their praying. And their fasting gave themselves to an earnest, wholehearted desire to know the answer to that. And the answer came, whether directly from above, by a bodiless voice, or through one or more of their prophets. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And then they prayed and fasted some more. Itself, a significant guidance for me and you as to the manner in which we should come before God. Many of us who find praying not easy could find urgent occasion to pray when crises arise or when problems develop in our lives. And should it be that there comes what seems to be an answer and the problem disappears, well, the prayer can so easily dry up. There's no reason for it anymore. We've got what we asked for, we might think. But in this group of the prophets gathered together at Antioch in Syria, they prayed for guidance, they got their guidance, and then they prayed again, that what they had been given might be well used, that those who had been chosen might be well blessed, kept safe in their journeys, given words of eloquence, given the right kind of person to listen to them, that the word might have free course and be glorified. That kind of thing they may have prayed for, but at least they prayed some more. And then they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, the appointment of Paul and Barnabas was directly from God himself. The separation may have been a free-willed act by the prophets there assembled. The hands laid upon them might have been their recognition of their appointment, and was certainly no less than sending them away with God's speed hovering around their heads. Those who didn't go associated themselves in blessing with those who did. Paul and Barnabas might be the preachers, but they were the mouthpieces of the ecclesia. Antioch sent them away with the knowledge that they were in the thoughts of the men of Antioch and in their prayers and were going on their behalf. How often, brethren and sisters, would our own service to the Lord be improved if we didn't merely accept the services of those who stand where I am standing now and let them do their job, but also, as you here are doing, come along. If the person standing here have anything useful to say, then to learn, of course. Whether you are too impressed with what they have to say or not, then to support and encourage and be one with them. On the more humdrum occasions of service, in our routine Bible classes, when those we know so well are standing before us once more, with their well-remembered faces and voices, doing their faithful best to minister the word of God to us, the same support, the same cooperation, the same loyalty are called for. And when on a Sunday evening, or whenever we hold our preaching sessions, routinely or specially, such persons or any other stand to minister to us, then there really ought not to be any possibility that we as the members of the one body would voluntarily be absent when our job is being done for us by the one who stands before us. On that occasion, above all others, it is not his voice, but it is to be hoped God's voice, and on behalf of the ecclesia, which is being spoken to us. Then we all should be giving him the support of our presence, of our attentive faces, of our cooperation in what he bids us do and look at, and in our prayers. Which is in some ways tantamount to what the elders of Antioch did when Paul and Barnabas were sent out. And can be paralleled even more closely when you in this place, for example, know that one of your number is going to wherever it might be, Nanaimo or Calgary or any of the other places in the service of the Lord. You, if not exactly laying your hands upon his head, which is not our modern custom, at least make it plain that he goes with your blessing, with your support, on your behalf, and with your prayers to help him. Now, I don't know whether there is emerging from that in this half-consideration of what they did at Antioch for Paul and Barnabas, a kind of picture of the way in which I feel we should look upon this laying on of hands, but I hope there is. When later Paul and Barnabas returned from the first missionary journey, what they had done was called in question by the Pharisees within the faith, sincerity or out of contention, in Jerusalem, and the apostles, the other apostles, were called upon to pass a judgment whether Paul and Barnabas had done the right thing or not. And when, as Paul says to the Galatians, they perceived that the ministry of the gospel had been given to Paul and Barnabas amongst the Gentiles, as to Peter and others amongst the Jews, then, I quote his words in the second chapter of the letter to the Galatians, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, the appointment of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 was not the work of the ecclesia at Antioch. It was the Holy Spirit's work. The granting of the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, as described in Galatians chapter 2, was not announcing that they were now two brethren received in fellowship. They had been that for a long time. It was the linking of the apostles in Jerusalem, now overtly and expressly, with the gospel that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching. They were at one in it. Paul and Barnabas were requested and acknowledged to go forth to the Gentiles as they went to the Jews and do God's work. And the right hand of fellowship was the way in which they expressed their unity of purpose with them. Paul and Barnabas went with the cooperation and the full fellowship of the apostles in Jerusalem. I don't know how they gave them the right hand of fellowship. If the one example in Revelation chapter 1 has any bearing on the procedure, then Jesus in laying his hands upon John may perhaps have been following what was a well understood way of doing it. And perhaps the apostles in Jerusalem formally imposed their hands on Paul and Barnabas. I don't know. I think it's very unlikely they shook hands with them. As I have understood the Roman practice of shaking hands, which is not by any means a first-hand understanding, and I might be wrong, it was a defensive gesture. If someone came to you and you weren't quite sure whether he was friend or foe, then you held your hand out, and he held his. And you each held the other's arm as high up the arm as you could get, to make quite sure he couldn't draw his weapon. That was, I think, the original presentation of the shaking of hands, which has now been stripped of its menace, is a perfectly physically harmless pursuit. And the only thing that's likely to go wrong with our modern shakings of hands is if by any chance it may be insincere, and the hand be cold and clammy, and the hearts not in tune with each other. Which does sometimes happen, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? But not often. To us in this place, as far as I know, not at all. The warmth of greeting, the kindness of hospitality, the readiness of cooperation suggests that your right hands are right hands of fellowship. Whether our custom is apostolic custom in the way we do it or not. But of course we have taken that word from Galatians chapter 2 and given it a technical meaning in our own midst. And receiving into fellowship those who have newly been baptized, which here I have no doubt, as in the countries I'm familiar with, my own country which I'm most familiar with, does take the form of shaking the hand of the one but lately baptized before he or she partakes of his first breaking of bread in our company, is called giving or bestowing the right hand of fellowship. I wouldn't see it changed. Whether or not it is the method by which such a thing would have been done in the first century is another matter, and not a very important one. Whether it had any such association with receiving newly baptized people in the first century is another matter, though something of the kind, I feel, must have been done when those, for example, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them who had been baptized continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They must have known that day that they were part of the apostles' fellowship. However it was conveyed to them, when they were baptized. So let that custom continue. Let it be our contribution towards an understanding of the association amongst believers into which the newly baptized enter. And let that perhaps be our apprehension for our day of the laying on of hands. It is agreed that the miraculous element is not with us. And I don't think it's to be sought. That's not the essence of the matter. The essence is fellowship with each other and with God. To accompany it with miracles, if God wishes it so, is fine. Let God do that as he wills. But the meaning of fellowship does not depend upon the ability to work wonders. That depends upon our ability to live in God's grace, one with another, as brothers. And you can in some way associate the idea of fellowship with all the other cases that I've mentioned. And if some, the miraculous ones, do drop away, then the others survive to keep the idea alive. Jesus let little children feel that they were wanted. Suffer the little children that come unto me when he laid his hands upon them. Not receiving them into what we call fellowship, and not doing that at all, I'm sure. But at least making it plain that since the child is the father of the man, they'd better start early in being wanted by those who later hope to receive them within the bonds of the gospel. The curing of sick people by the laying on of hands linked the curer with the cured and was a form of fellowship between them. And even though the curing is not now the prerogative of men, if it ever was, and doesn't occur as frequently as it did, and through specified hands, still the association with those who are sick, and the cooling hand upon the brow, whatever we do, the idea of fellowship is a laying on of hands, and sending people out preaching, or whatever else they did, or appointing our elders, asking God in prayer to make them good elders serving us well. All this is still available to us, still precious to us, still part of our fellowship in Christ. I remain perplexed by the introduction of this fourth first principle with so little biblical background to it in Hebrews chapter 6. Yet I am grateful that it's there, because it does afford the opportunity of a constantly needed lesson in our life in Christ. It's in the right sequence too. You repent, you believe, you are baptized, you enter into a life of fellowship, and then you wait for the day of resurrection and judgment. It's the right place for it. And we must glean all that we can from the apostles having listed it as number 4 of the 6 in Hebrews chapter 6. One of the worst mistakes that a baptized person can make is to assume that's it. I have now arrived. I am baptized into Christ. And then mentally to add to that, no one else can do anything for me. I don't need the association with others. I can, and I quote, break bread by myself at home. Unquote. I can live my life in Christ in the way I like best, which is in the quietness and peace of my home or my study. The other brethren and sisters can do the same, if they like. This detachment from the body is simply unchristian. Anti-Christian, perhaps. Saying something the Lord did not say, unsaying something the Lord did. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, and that ye have love one to another. And never was the breaking of bread more fittingly expanded in our understanding than by the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, "The loaf that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We being many are one loaf, one body." And the many passages in the New Testament which speak of one body, from Romans 12 right through to the Epistle to the Colossians, in several places, picture us as a body of many members, or a body with one head, or the body of a bride with one bridegroom. All these thoughts are there in this one body doctrine. Committed to mutual cooperation in the service of the Lord, bearing one another's burdens, each esteeming another better, giving a greater comeliness to our uncomely members, doing all the things which are laid down for the community of the believers in the gospel. And that should stand as a first principle of our living is seemly and proper and right. If not in the words of Hebrews 6, but in the spirit of the New Testament, the idea that we are not our own, that we do not live to ourselves, is laid down as an absolute principle. So there you have what seems to me to be the likeliest and certainly the most helpful understanding of the bringing into our lives of the first principles of the gospel of Christ in relation to the laying on of hands. And perhaps there'd be no better way of summing it up, though not in relation to that particular ordinance, than in the words used by the Apostle John in his first letter, the first few verses. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have seen, that which we have seen, that we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you. The life, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us.
Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that our joy may be fulfilled. If, as I am disposed to do, we accept the conventional understanding that John was an old man when he wrote these words, that he had seen the apostles drop away around him, and was now the last tenuous link between the visible life of our Lord and disciples who had never seen him. And if John faced the lonely prospect of his death with the knowledge that when he had gone, that link would be severed, and there would be no such link anymore, can we not understand his anxiety in writing to those to whom he did write, to whom he does write, and say, I saw it all, heard him, touched him, handled him. Accept him as I have written about him in my gospel from my pen, and know that he is still living, though I will not be, and that your fellowship like ours is still alive with him, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters to whom that fellowship is offered, of whom you have pledged yourself to be a part, receive that glad message. Tear yourself, if there is need, away from, I would rather have my own company than theirs. And away from, I'd rather have my own family than the family of Christ, because blood is thicker than water, even the waters of baptism. Away from the companies you can get at the flick of a switch to share with them the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life, and back to the friends that Jesus chose for you in the walk of life, marvelling a little that he stretched out his hand to you. Why should he have done? To you of all people. I mean, to you of all persons. You in particular, me as well. Why should the Lord ever have selected me? And then being equally generous with the others he has selected. And know and practice, we being many are one loaf, one body.